helper of God's plan. All these things God has done. All these things of what it means for you. All these things that God promises to do. Now this isn't as if I'm up here making these promises. It isn't even as if some powerful human being, the president or a king, is making these promises. This is God making these promises. The power of God's plan. And that's where we are today, and that's how we're going to finish Romans. So let's look, let me read this together, read this out loud with you to see the power of his plan. Starting with verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, first we see this massive redemptive plan of God. Paul refers to God as wise in verse 27 and praises God in doxology. Doxy meaning glory and logos meaning word. The final word of glorification or utterance of glorification. He glorifies God because God's mysterious and wise plan is finally being revealed from before the beginning of time. We're seeing it. They're seeing it for the first time back then, but it's bearing fruit finally. Finally being revealed. The revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. It's his plan. Seems like a big, religious, fancy way of praising God, but there's more to it than that as we delve into it. Paul is saying that from the beginning of time, before the creation of the world, God had a plan. That should bring us comfort, right? When the world seems to go crazy, when we see things out there, wars, and we seem chaos, and we've seen the culture go the way that it is. We see churches diminishing in number of attendees. We say, is something gone wrong with God's plan? Paul's saying, absolutely not. Absolutely not. He's had this plan from the beginning of the time to create a people for himself, to bring glory to himself and to his son through those people, through you. You think, how you came to saving faith. How you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe it was through a person, right? Well, how did that person come to saving faith? Through another person, through the preaching of the gospel. Well, how did that person come to saving faith, right? Think of all the people just since Jesus who had to come to saving faith and just in the timeline of your salvation. And now think of who God is using you for, whose eternity will never be the same because in his plan, he brought you to saving faith. It's amazing. It's amazing to think about. So God has this plan. God called a people for himself, Israel, right? And then Jesus came through that line. And we'll definitely see that next week as we start in on Matthew. But then after that, he reconciled non-Israelites or Gentiles to himself through Jesus Christ so that everywhere, all around the world, he has a diversified, different looking, different speaking, different culture group of people brought together to worship him with one voice. We like to make plans as human. How frustrated do we get when our plans don't come to pass, right? We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, right? How frustrating is it when things go wrong for us? God's never frustrated. Things go according to his plan. Mike Tyson has this famous saying that everybody has a plan until they get punched in the mouth, right? God doesn't get punched in the mouth. His plan, nothing can throw it off. Nothing can throw him off course. Nothing can overpower God's plan. So if God says he has a plan for you and a plan for your life, we need to trust in that plan. And that gets hard. That's easy for me to say up here, to read, to convey to you. But when the rubber meets the road, then things start getting difficult. That's hard to say, I'm going to trust in your plan, especially when things are happening that are hurtful and painful and that we don't like. To trust in the sovereign God of the universe. But it is that trust. It is that faith in God's plan, faith in his promises. And it's God that's going to keep us in it. So let's look a little deeper at that plan in context of this passage. So verses 21 through 24, wait a minute, there's no verse 24. Right? Who's got the King James Version here today? You're like, yes, there is a 24. Okay, so let's briefly talk. I mentioned it last week. Why your Bible may or may not have verse 24. If you yours might have a footnote at the bottom of your Bible that skips from 23 to 25, but verse 24 is missing out of the main text. But the King James Version does have a verse 24, and it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So, did modern translators or the ESV translators delete a verse of the Bible in some master conspiracy that they don't want the Lord Jesus Christ's grace to be with us all? No. In the year 1227, Stephen Langton added very helpful chapter and verse versions that you have today, the distinctions to the Bible. And he used a translation that was known to him at the time, the Latin Vulgate. I'm getting real technical and weird on you here today. That Jerome translated into Latin from the Greek in the early 400s, right? That was Jerome's oldest, most reliable manuscript that he had. Well, in the 1600s, when good King James called for an English translation, they used the most recent and reliable manuscripts that they had that were discovered since that time to translate this into English. Older, more copies were found. So if you think of archaeology, right, they find, especially like with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they find these, they do dating on them, and they find it, okay, we have an older copy. Well, they have found, if you think about the time when Jerome translated it to the time we have now, we have thousands and thousands, I'm talking like 25,000 bits and pieces of transcripts, and many that are much older than the one that he had, and therefore more reliable, all saying the same thing. We've discovered tons and tons more that are older and reliable than what they had when King James commissioned it. And in those older copies, like closer to the date when Paul actually wrote it, or Tertius, as you're about to find out, they have done study, and we call this textual criticism, to where we say, okay, we have thousands of older copies than the one they originally had that don't have what we call verse 24 in it, and we have a few that are newer than that that do have it, so we can conclude that what was originally supposed to be in there did not include verse 24. Does that make sense? Make sense, everybody? May not be happy with it. That's what it is. That's why that is the way it is. We don't have the original that Paul signed. So we have to view it that way. We have to study the copies that we have available. But if you look at verse 24, what I read to be 24, it's very similar to the end of verse 20, which says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." And they've noticed this sometimes back in those days. They had to do everything writing by hand, right? You would have a copy of a manuscript. You wanted to make a copy of that. You would write it by hand. Now, you can just think of when you're writing stuff by hand, sometimes you write it over here and you look one place and you copy the other. So they think that's maybe what happened, right? So maybe he looked and he repeated and he copied verse 20 again. Don't know. Sometimes human errors do happen when you're translating by eye and by hand. We don't know for sure. But it doesn't take away or add either way to what Paul is saying here. And that's what we want to focus on, this final greeting. And he lists some names in this final greeting. We see a list of names. And we recognize Timothy, but many of the others, it lists, it's our first time hearing it. There's a group of people. We saw this earlier in the beginning of chapter 16 when he listed a whole group of people and we realized Christianity is not just about one or two people who do all the ministry work while the others just benefit it. We're all in this together. It takes a whole group of people. This is Lower Borough Baptist Church, right? This isn't James Clemens Baptist Church. We're a group of people that God put us all in here together. Verse 22 says, "I, Tertius," right? "Who wrote this letter?" And you say to yourself, "I thought Paul wrote the letter," right? That isn't a nickname for Paul. Tertius was most likely Paul's scribe. So Paul would dictate what to write. Tertius put it to paper. No controversy, no conspiracy. Nothing really more to explain. But we do see that Paul wasn't a lone wolf. He wasn't a lone wolf in the mission that he had. He wasn't a lone wolf, but had a diversified group of brothers and sisters working together in the church to spread the gospel, to build up the church, to encourage the church, to glorify God all together. And that's what we can take from it. It's the same today. We have the same purpose. Church isn't one person, but we're all part of God's powerful plan. I don't think as I look around, I don't think I invited any of you to come to this church. Many of you were here before I got here. The rest, some other person invited you to come here and be a part of this church. We're all in this together. I didn't share the gospel with any of you that came to saving faith. Someone else shared that gospel. We're all in this together. It all only works if you're taking the unique gifts and personality and character traits that God gave you and you bring them into this church the way that God designed this church to be, and we all work together to glorify God in the unique way he created us, all answering the calling that God has upon our lives. Not one of us is more special or more crucial or more important than any of the others, and we all have an important part. God's plan was to build a family of worshipers, Jew and Gentile, working together for a purpose, for a reason. And Paul gives two purposes in this passage. And the first reason, he says, was to produce in each of us an obedience of faith. An obedience of faith. The request in verse 25 was that God would strengthen you, right? And you look at that. At the beginning there. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." Right? And then he says a whole bunch more about the gospel of what it is and where it came from. And then he says the reason at the end of verse 26, what we need strength for, to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul said way back in the beginning of Romans, chapter 1, verse 5, that he was made an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. And now he's praying for it. This is what he's leaving. It says, the very beginning, I was made an apostle, and this letter is coming to you because God cares about your obedience of faith. Then he goes, all of this gospel and all of this theology and all of them were the implications of our life together as a church because we believe all these things and God has done all these things. And now he's saying, now I'm praying that God gives you strength to live with an obedience of faith. Obedience of faith, obeying the Lord by faith. It does not justify you, meaning it does not put you in right standing with God. Your obedience does not put you in right standing with God. Jesus does. His obedience. And the flip side of that is just because your obedience doesn't justify you, it doesn't mean it's not required of you. True justification produces obedience of faith. When we are really saved, it produces in us a heart that wants to obey God, that wants to live by faith. That's what it does. That's the fruit of what being changed by the gospel does. When we see that we are sinners and we cannot make ourselves right with God, we can't undo the bad that we've done, and we can't do enough good to stand in the presence of a holy God. So we see Jesus' punishment on the cross as taking the punishment for our sins, and we see the life that he lived as good enough to be in the presence of a holy God, and we say, I believe that that punishment was for me, and I believe that that life was lived for me, and it's counted to me as if it were mine if I only just believe. That's the faith. And that really happens in us, then it produces out of us a desire that wants to obey God. Because we delight in God. We love God. We're thankful for God. We want to obey him. Not because we fear him and we fear punishment, because Jesus has taken the punishment. Not because we fear that there might be earthly discipline in this world if we don't obey God. We want to obey him because it's right and it's good, and we can see his glory more and we can delight in him more when we have that heart that's in line and in sync with the way God teaches. True saving faith is an active resting in the promises of God. God gives us these promises and we believe them. By faith, we believe that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. That's what our faith is, right? Our saving faith is believing that that was for us. All these other promises, right? He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I believe he's not going to give up on me. Even when I mess up, I believe. That's faith. I'm believing in God. I believe he's going to give me strength. I believe he's going to hold on to me. I believe that all the things I go through are for my good, to conform me to the image of Christ, because God said so, and I'm going to trust in his plan. I'm going to live by faith. So true saving faith is an active resting in the promises of God. And when you truly believe that God is the only wise God, that his ways are better than your ways, that belief inevitably alters your behavior. John Piper describes this as trusting in future grace to obey God's commands. Right? I trust, I believe. Forgiving an enemy or giving, that's obedience, right? It's not going to earn me anything before God, but I'm going to do it because I believe that his promises that doing things his way will ultimately bring me more joy and more security and more happiness than sin ever could. So I have this option. I can go sin. I can go my way of doing things. I can go the world's way of doing things, or I can go God's way. And I say, which way is going to make me happier? Now, unfortunately, we choose the wrong way many times because it's quicker and it's easier. To where the obedience of faith, sometimes it's hands off, right? And we got to trust what God says. And we may not be able to see right now how obeying this is going to be better for me in the long run. So I have to trust. I got to believe rather than go down this easy route. And that's faith. And that's the obedience of faith. But we can't do it on our own. The obedience is a visible fruit of the invisible root of faith, but we can't do it on our own. We need God's strength and we need God's power. That's what Paul's praying for here from the one who made this whole plan. That's what he wants for us. How do we get that? How do we get that strength that Paul says in verse 25? Now, who to him who is able to strengthen you? How do we get that? How is it God's strength and not my own? How do we get more and more of that? You do it by hearing the gospel proclaimed to you constantly. Through others, through preaching, through song, through reading it yourself. When Jesus is proclaimed, when you proclaim Jesus to yourself, to your own heart, his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, all that he is for you, the more that you proclaim him to yourself and believe and trust in him, the Holy Spirit uses those words to awaken your faith, to sustain your faith. And as your faith is strengthened, your obedience naturally follows. So then we know, okay, I'm not doing this out of my own strength. I'm relying on Jesus. He's guiding me. He's directing me. But I need Jesus to get through this right now. I don't see how this can happen. Let's do an example of this. I don't see how I'm going to get through this difficult time in my life right now, whatever that difficult time is. Now, I can go this way and I can get all this advice and this wisdom, and I can take this drug or this drink, and that'll dull my senses and my mind to all the pain. Or I can go this route. Now, how am I going to get the strength to go this route? I'm going to be consumed by his word. I'm going to be around his people. I'm going to listen to songs about him. I'm going to consume myself with him. You want that strength of his, you have to be filled with him. You fill yourself with other stuff, that's the kind of strength you're going to get. You cannot produce the obedience of faith by simply telling yourself to obey, by willing yourself. You need the power of God. That's why he gives us his word. That's why he gives us his word. We have this. And what a time that we live in. You could take, as long as it's not somebody else's, you can take any Bible that you see in here. Take one of those blue ones. Take it with you. We have plenty out there. We have here. You can go get free apps. You can get it on the internet in many ways, right? Never are we without. If you have trouble reading, you can listen to it. If you have trouble reading it and listen to it, you can get a Braille version. Or you can have, I don't know, there's many ways you can get it, right? More than ever, consume yourself with the Word of God. The reason why I preach out of the Word every week is because that's what feeds you. The Holy Spirit who wrote the Bible, the Holy Spirit that dwells in you, needs to be fed. Right? That's what feeds you. Me standing up here giving you my opinion on how the world works does nothing for you. I'm no different than you. I'm no better than you. I'm much worse in many ways. But the Word of God feeds you, gives you strength. And don't just take it on Sunday mornings. Open it up every day. And don't just open it to go through the motions. Open it as if you need this strength of God through it. We need the Word of God. We produce it, right? It's producing us by beholding the supreme glory and the trustworthiness of Jesus. So, I'm not just reading it to get facts. I'm reading it and I see something amazing about God in it. And if you're reading your Bible and you, let's say you have a chapter a day reading plan, and it doesn't move in your heart that sees God as awesome, here's two things. Number one, reread it. Or number two, keep going. Keep reading, right? You want to see, wow, God is amazing. He's awesome. That fills me up about God. And we want to be filled with that strength. We want to behold God's glory in that way. So seek to see his beauty. And this is first part of God's plan, right? That we would produce in us in obedience of faith. But the second part is his ultimate goal in getting a group of people in his plan from the beginning of time, this mysterious plan that would bring Jews and Gentiles and bring them together to worship. Second purpose of why God is building a family of worshipers is it results in his eternal glory. Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. God's plan. That's the ultimate reason God does what he does. The end goal. And we can get to you're being saved and this and that and all the things. But the final thing is that it brings him glory. And people have a problem with that. Because they treat God tiny. Like he's a human being. Like if I did things for my glory, you would think I'm pretty arrogant. Right? You would think, who does this guy think he is? Right? Because somebody else deserves glory and not me. Well, there's nobody else higher than God. There's nobody that, or nothing that God should defer to say, no, they get the glory. He's it. Everybody finds their greatest happiness in life and eternity when they are seeing and beholding, treasuring the glory of God, giving God glory. That's a whole Bible summed up in one little sentence right there. So God's ultimate purpose in bringing us all together is for that purpose, his ultimate plan, unveiled for all time to bring us to him. It gives us strength to enjoy him and to worship him, to bring him glory, to show him to be more glorious in our eyes. This is what God's plan is. This is what we're here every week. Okay? You walk in that door. Sometimes I say things and you're convicted of sin. And sometimes I say things and you're encouraged. And sometimes I say things and you're built it up. But I hope all times and all things are meant to give glory to God. So then you, when you walk in here each week and you walk out, you think, wow, God is great. More than when you walked in, right? God's amazing. I saw God differently and more beautifully than I did before I walked in here. And the same thing when you open your Bible. You see him more beautifully, differently. That's God's purpose. That's why we're still here, because seeing him that way changes us and it conforms us more to the image of his son so that we can worship eternally like Jesus. Like Jesus. Free from sin, free from difficulties and all these distractions. We're being conformed to the image of his son. And he does this all through Jesus. That's what he's saying there, all through Jesus. We see the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ. We see it through the face of Jesus Christ. All of our promises that we read about in the Bible, they're not for us until we come to saving faith through Jesus Christ. And once we come to saving faith through Jesus Christ, all those promises become a yes for us. Those are for somebody else until God changes your heart and you come to saving faith. And once that happens, every single one of them are a guarantee for you, a yes. So we cling to them by faith and we give Jesus all the praise and all the glory. You can't get them any other way. Not obeying enough, not giving enough, no religious ritual. This was his glorious plan, to which we humbly say with Paul, amen. So some quick application. I have 4 points for you. I've hit most of these already. First, the church is a shared and level reality. There's no system. There's no hierarchy here of we have these holy people and then we have the rest of us. Right? We have these important people to the church and then we have the rest of us. It's easy for us to feel isolated or think we don't have a crucial role because we aren't the one preaching or leading music or teaching. But look at Tertius. We have this letter because he wrote down what Paul said. We have this letter because he wrote down what Paul said. Think about that when you're taking notes. Erastus, Jason, all of these. God uses the scribe. He uses the treasurer just as much as he used the apostle Paul. Here's the challenge. Look at your very specific vocation and gifting and talents that God has blessed you with. And look at them as essential to the mission of Lower Borough Baptist Church. Who you are, how God has gifted you, what he made you to be is essential to the progress of this church, the functioning of this church. That's how important you are. And that's not just me saying that. That's the Bible. Second, rest in God's keeping power. Many believers live with a quiet, persistent anxiety that they might somehow slip out of God's grip. Or that they have already slipped out of God's grip. That their faith won't survive the next trial, the next medical diagnosis, the next financial crisis, the next cultural shift, the next death of a loved one. Right? We get that way. I feel that way often. God is the one who is able to strengthen you, and God is the one who does strengthen you. Your security does not depend on the white-knuckled strength of your own grip on God, but his grip on you. His sovereign, unbreakable grip on you. And the way that God strengthens you to believe this, to hold on to this, is through the very thing you are doing right now. Sitting under the preaching of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So consume yourself. Saturate yourself with Jesus. This isn't enough. This isn't enough for any of us. Every word from the mouth of God, right? That's our food. Who's going to go home and eat today? We all are, right? Who's going to eat tomorrow? Many times. That's our food. Every word from the mouth of God. Third, obedience of faith in everyday life. We often mistakenly separate faith, what I believe, from obedience, what I do. Leading to either legalism, which is doing without believing, or cheap grace, which is believing without doing. True faith is an active trust. If you truly believe that God is the only wise God, as Paul taught in this passage today, it will change how you live. It will change how you speak. It will change how you act. It will change what you do. It will change how you handle your finances, how you talk to your spouse, how you raise your children. Obedience isn't the prerequisite for salvation. It's the inevitable fruit of trusting the wise and sovereign God. And last, we live doxologically, meaning we naturally want to be the center of our own stories. We naturally tend to gravitate towards the world revolving around us. And everything out there is for us. And those people out there better get in line with our plan. And when they're not in line with our plan, we get frustrated with them. When life gets hard, we question God's wisdom. We wonder why he hasn't written our story the way he would write, or the way we would write our story. Remember, God's wisdom is infinitely higher than our own wisdom, because he is the only wise God, as Paul said. He knows exactly what he's doing, exactly what he's doing in our lives, and even when it involves suffering or confusion. God hasn't gone away. Those difficult days, God didn't go away and wait for you to get your stuff together before you come back to him. That's part of his plan. When you wake up in the middle of the night, for some reason, part of God's plan. When that tree falls down on the road and you can't get the way that you usually go to church, part of God's plan. Every little thing. Every sparrow, right? Every blade of grass, all part of God's plan. Think how much more he cares about you than sparrows and blades of grass. Shift your life's goal from personal comfort to the eternal glory of God, for living for his glory, for seeing his glory, beholding it, which means treasuring it and loving it, proclaiming it. Shift your focus from all about you to all about God. When the glory of Jesus becomes your supreme treasure, you can say amen to whatever the wise God entertains. I need this. I needed this more than anyone. What a perfect way for Paul to end this perfect letter to the Romans. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your sovereign plan, your powerful plan. Lord, in our humanity, and you know this, it's difficult for our eyes to stay focused, and we chase after so many other things, and when those things go awry, Lord, our world goes awry. So we thank you for your gentle and kindly and loving ways of bringing our eyes back to you. And we pray you would fix us on your glory. We thank you for this letter, Paul to the Romans. We thank you for the ways it has blessed us over the years, Lord. We pray that when we leave today, that we see you as a much bigger, glorious God than when we walked in here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just flipping.